Greetings and welcome to the live stream service from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, on this Lord's Day morning, April 19. Thank you for joining us. I'm sure we all missed the live prelude music a few moments ago, and the last couple of weeks we've been hearing recordings of the Beacon congregation singing together in corporate worship, obviously recorded on previous Sundays. And I've greatly enjoyed hearing our congregation sing and looking forward to the time when we can do that again together. For some reason this morning, there's a glitch in the technology and the sound, I understand, of the singing was not going out. If that's the worst glitch we have, we'll be fine. As far as I know, we haven't had one before now, and perhaps we won't have any after this as well. But at any rate, thank you for joining us. The live stream schedule has been going on longer than we had hoped. But again, we recognize that all of these things are in God's hands. But surely, within a shorter time moving forward than what we've had looking backwards, we're going to be able to get back together again. Maybe, optimistically speaking, maybe in a couple of weeks or so. Things are certainly moving in that direction, but we don't know how quickly, and it looks like it's going to be a different schedule in different states and different places. I'm grateful that North Carolina has not been hit hard by the coronavirus. I was looking at some information online just a day or two ago, and our state ranked 42 in the rank of coronavirus cases per 100,000 population, New York State being number one. And so there are only 8 states that have fewer cases per capita than North Carolina. That puts us in a very good position, and as those of us who live in Alamance County know, Alamance County has been under the average for the state of North Carolina as a whole. So in that respect, we have been very, very blessed, and we thank the Lord for it. But we are still social distancing in order to minimize the possibility of contagion. But we trust that that will be coming to a close. Until then, we need to be faithful. We need to be hopeful. We need to be trusting. We need to be not weary in well-doing, recognizing that in due season we shall reap all of the bountiful blessings of whatever God has appointed for this time in our lives. I trust you are well. I trust your families are well. I haven't heard of anyone in our congregation with coronavirus, nor anyone in our congregation who knows anybody in this area with coronavirus. In fact, we only had one report of a relative in Indiana with coronavirus, and that turned out to be a mistake. It was just good old ordinary everyday pneumonia. Nothing to scoff at, but it was not coronavirus. And so we are indeed blessed. We are, however, grieving once again with a member of our congregation in the loss of her husband. Wayland Loftus passed into eternity early on Saturday morning. He's had a long struggle, and he succumbed to his heart failure and is now with the Lord. And so in the space of about 10 days, we have 3 members of our church who have become widows. Please pray for Doris Loftus in the passing of her husband, Wayland. Please continue to pray for Joan Zenson in the passing of her husband, George, and for Ann Rose in the passing of her husband, Bob. I'm going to read the last few verses of Luke chapter 24 as a predicate to the text in Acts that we're going to be looking at in a moment. But here's how the gospel according to Luke concludes. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Jesus, in his heavenly glory, sits with God upon the throne. Now no more to be forsaken, his humiliation gone. Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Never again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. Dwelling in eternal sunshine of the countenance of God, Jesus fills all heaven with incense of his reconciling blood. On his hearts our names are graven. On his shoulders we are born. Of our God, beloved in Jesus, we can love him in return. Now turning to our text for this morning, which is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence today, and as we gather together by internet with the congregation of Beacon Baptist Church and other friends who are joining us this day, we pray, O Lord, that you will focus our attention upon Christ, that our hearts will be turned toward things eternal, that you will remove from our mind anything that would distract us from hearing your word to our hearts today, from receiving the truth which you have appointed for our good this day. And Father, we are needy people, and we acknowledge our need, and we cast ourselves afresh upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for sinners. And we draw near by faith to our Heavenly Father, and we wait, O Lord, to hear from you and to be assured once again by the promises of your word that because all is well in the Father's house above, all is equally well here upon the earth. Though turmoil is roiling all around us, nevertheless we know that it is all under your perfect, omnipotent, and sovereign control. Now, Father, we want to pray today for Doris Loftus and for their son Chad in the passing of Wayland. Please give peace and comfort and wisdom and joy and enlarged faith to them during this time. We also pray for Drew Guthrie as she continues her cancer treatments, which are most rigorous, that you might give her strength and enlarge her trust. We also pray for missionary Stuart Waugh in Johannesburg, who is still going through tests which have not yet been completed to see if he will qualify for a liver transplant. We ask, O Lord, that you will grant him that blessing soon, O Lord, if it would extend his life and give him additional years of labor in the harvest fields upon earth. And we thank you that our most recent report is that the pastors and churches in Zimbabwe are doing all right in these very difficult days. They are in a needy situation, but Lord, you are faithfully supplying their needs, and we give you praise for this. We continue to pray for Joan and for Anne, that you might strengthen them, that you might help them to gain physical strength after they have been through a long, long ordeal, and that you will fill their hearts with peace and joy. We're mindful as well that our dear brother Tony Honeycutt, director of Alamance Rescue Mission, is struggling with a respiratory illness at this time, and we commit him into your care and pray that you will touch and strengthen and heal him. And Father, we are mindful that there are people in our area and indeed all across our country who are out of work because of the coronavirus, and they are anxious, they are concerned, some of them perhaps are feeling very desperate. Oh, Father, I pray for those who are your children that you will remind them that you are committed to taking care of your own, that you have promised to supply all of our need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray in the case of everyone that this will cause hearts to turn to you. That is our prayer for our nation, that we might see a turning back to God, a turning back to your word, a turning back to your sovereign rule in our lives and in our government and in our nation. And now we ask that you will help us as we open your word, as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today my focus is upon the ascension of Christ. The ascension of Christ is actually the final act culminating his resurrection. And it is the final act culminating his earthly ministry. Historically, an annual recognition of the ascension of Christ has been a major doctrine of the Christian Church. It is an important event upon the liturgical calendar of many churches, along with Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday and Pentecost Sunday. Ascension Day has been and is observed by many churches across the world. Ascension Day is the 40th day after Resurrection Sunday. It falls on a Thursday. It is less emphasized in non-liturgical churches than in liturgical ones, which is why, though some of our people are familiar with it as an appointment on a church calendar, most of our people probably are not, because most of you have come from churches that are not strongly liturgical. It's one of those interesting things. Evangelical churches in America probably emphasize the ascension of Christ too little, but that may be an overreaction against more formal and liturgical churches, which may emphasize it too much, or at least if not emphasizing it too much, may attach more of a ceremonial and maybe even mystical purpose to it than what is warranted in the Word of God. But it is a very important event, and it is referenced in various ways in more New Testament texts than probably most of us realize. But the fullest historical account of it is found in the text I read in Acts chapter 1. And there we do have the historical narrative, and that I think most of us are familiar with. We may not have thought very deeply about it to understand more of the theological significance, the doctrinal significance, the significant implications that are attached to it, but we do understand, at least in broad outlines, that Jesus was lifted up from earth into heaven in the presence of his disciples. And that's where we must begin. Before we can understand the other implications, we have to understand what actually happened. And so we're going to look at these verses in Acts chapter 1. And as we work through the passage, we will do so in four sections. Number one, preparation. Two, clarification. Three, finalization. And four, anticipation. It begins with preparation. And the preparation for the recounting of this historical event is, first of all, the prologue to the book of Acts. And in that prologue, and I read it again, verses 1 and 2, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." The prologue reveals to us the author, the human author of the book of Acts. It is, in fact, Luke, the physician, usually called the beloved physician, Dr. Luke. And he tells us that this is his second book, his second volume. He makes reference to the first one, the former account I made, O Theophilus. And that's a reference to the Gospel according to Luke. And now he tells us he's going to write a second volume, which will continue what he gave in the first. The first volume, the Gospel of Luke, is described as all that Jesus began both to do and to teach before he was taken up into heaven. What he began to do, which indicates that the Gospel of Luke in the mind of the author is unfinished. It's what Jesus began to do, but he had to write the second volume that we call the Book of Acts in order to tell us what Jesus continued to do. And so we should understand the Book of Acts as a continuation of the work that Jesus began. The recipient of this book, as it was written and conveyed to the original recipient, is the same as that of the Gospel of Luke. You will find a similar prologue written to this same individual, a man by the name of Theophilus, whose name means loved of God. And if you'll look at that name, I think you'll see that. Most of you will understand that. Thea is Theos, God. Philos is phileo, one of the words for love in the New Testament. And so his name is Theophilus, one who is loved of God. He was, from the few details that we have, a Gentile believer who was a high-ranking Roman official. We don't know where he was an official, where he was a ruler, where he was an administrator, but we see this evidence of one who was a high-ranking Roman official who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize his rank, at least generally speaking, his high rank, by that phrase, most excellent, which you find actually in the book of Luke. Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. Terms which are used in the New Testament of two other Roman officials, of Felix and of Festus, both in the book of Acts. Felix twice, Acts 23 and Acts 24, and Festus once in Acts chapter 26. And here of Theophilus in Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1. But we must understand that the main subject of this book is none other than Jesus Christ himself. I wrote the first book, said Luke, to tell you what Jesus began to do and teach. I'm writing the second book to tell you what Jesus continued to do and to teach. We call this book the Acts of the Apostles. And that's true. It records the work of the apostles of Jesus Christ after Jesus went back to heaven, and particularly two apostles. The first part of the book focuses upon Peter. The last part of the book focuses upon the apostle Paul. It is the Acts of the Apostles. Some, however, have said no, the book would better be understood as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's also accurate. The book begins with reference to the Holy Spirit, even in this passage that we've read. And then the account of that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then a record of the work that was done by the disciples of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, recorded all throughout the book of Acts. We could indeed call this book the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Some prefer to call it the Acts of the Early Church, and that too is accurate. That's what we have. A record of the early church as it began, what it did, how it grew, how it progressed, how it followed the commands of Christ in preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth, how the kingdom of Christ was extended from Jerusalem on beyond Jerusalem, to far away Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, and many other places as well. Yes, it is a record of the Acts of the early church, but more than anything else, it is the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what Luke tells us. The first volume, what Jesus began to do and teach. The second volume that we call Acts, what Jesus continued to do and teach. And so the main subject is Jesus. It is the Acts of the ascended and enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. He ascends to heaven. He is seated upon his throne. His glory is returned to him. His power is returned to him. His majesty is returned to him. His authority is returned to him. All these things he laid aside in order to come to earth and to take upon him the form of a man, the form of a servant, and to lay down his life upon the cross. But now he ascends back to heaven and he sits upon the throne in a way that is like what power and glory he had before the incarnation, but in another way is unlike his position before the incarnation, because now there is an actual human body, a glorified body, the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, a man who is also God, a man in heaven sitting upon the throne of the universe. And the ascension is the historical event that marks that seating upon a throne, that majesty that is restored to him, the beginning of what theologians call the session of Jesus Christ. He is now seated upon his throne. He is now ruling upon his throne. And so the ascension of Jesus Christ bodily back to heaven is truly the culmination of what began, what was interrupted, but what began with the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The interval. In verse 3 we read, "To whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." The interval is 40 days. And during that 40 days, we are told Jesus made many resurrection appearances to his disciples. 40 days from the day of his resurrection to the day of his ascension. And we have no way of knowing how many appearances were made during that time. We can identify at least 12 in the biblical accounts. We don't know if there were additional ones as well. But during those appearances, Luke tells us, Jesus was giving instructions to his disciples concerning, and here's the language of the text, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. General instructions that all in one way or another relate to this theme, to things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I don't think we emphasize that enough. But indeed, that is the basic message of the Gospels. And evidently, that is the basic message that Jesus gives to his apostles and others to proclaim when they go all into all the world and make disciples of many nations, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That was John the Baptist's basic message when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus took up that same language when he came preaching, "Repent," same words, "repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That inaugurated his earthly ministry. And now we learn that that is also the church's basic message. The kingdom of God is at hand. And that does require repentance if you are going to enter in. Perhaps we should focus more upon that and think more in terms of this being our message given to us by Christ. This is the instruction that he gave to his apostles to be passed on to us. It is about the kingdom of God. And what does that pertain to? Well, it pertains to the rightful claims of the king as well as the inevitable conquest of the king. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is on the throne of the universe. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he is inaugurating the kingdom of God. And he is laying his claims, his rightful claim as king upon every person, every individual in all the world. And all of us are called upon to recognize Jesus as our King, as our Lord. And those that do, do so to the salvation of their soul. They become members of his kingdom. Those who do not are left outside his kingdom and will suffer the judgment which rightfully falls upon them. Yes, our message is about the rightful claims of the king, and it is about the inevitable conquest of the king. Right now, things don't look like they are under the control of God, but the Bible assures us that they are. And by faith, therefore, we believe that they are, but we recognize the day is coming when the king will return. And that's why we pray, as our Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And what will that look like? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, the king's will is done perfectly every time, no exceptions. The day is coming when the king's rule upon earth means that everyone's will obey the king, will do the king's will every time, no exceptions. And it is the desire of God's people now to obey the king every time, no exceptions. We fail, we fall. Our lingering Adamic frailty keeps tripping us up, and therefore we don't obey the king every time without fail. But every time we don't, we know it's sin. And every time we don't and are aware of our failure, we confess it as sin, and we resubmit ourselves to the rightful rule of the king. He is my king. He has the right to rule me. I have the responsibility to obey him as my king. I failed to do so. Please pardon me, O king. Please pardon me for my failure to do your will perfectly. And help me to do so in the future. That's the idea here. It is the kingdom. The final address that Jesus gave to his apostles is in verse 4 and 5. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That, of course, took place on the day of Pentecost, just a few days after this event in Jerusalem, as Jesus told them. At the time these words are given, they are assembled together on the Mount of Olives. We know that from verse 12. They are a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, which we understand to be about 3/4 of a mile. They are told to wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And then when that power is given to them, then they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. But now we come to the clarification. Moving past preparation, we come to clarification. Because now the disciples have a question which Jesus is going to deal with. And what is their question? Verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now we can understand the relationship between this question and what Jesus had just said. What he just said had to do with what? The kingdom of God. He was giving them instructions pertaining to the kingdom of God. Kingdom. Ah, that word stuck in their minds. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Was their question. The restored kingdom is on their minds. The fact of the restored kingdom is assumed. They don't ask anything about that. But the time of the restoration is what is in question in their minds. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You're going back. You're going away. This seems to be the culmination of what you came to do. You came as Messiah. You came as David's greater son. You came as the one to fulfill the prophecies about the king that is coming to Israel. And now you're going back to heaven. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But the disciples' question in verse 6 is followed by the Savior's deflection in verse 7. He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's not for you to know times or seasons. It's not for you to know specific details or even in general when the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. God the Father reserves that information for himself. And so the disciples were focused on a national political restoration of Israel to a place of earthly grandeur, like under King David and under King Solomon. And now a greater son of David's is here. And they were looking for a restored political nation. Jesus did not correct their understanding, but he also did not endorse their understanding. He ignored it. They didn't ask about what exactly is involved in the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. What is meant by that? How is that going to come about? What's that going to look like? They were convinced they already knew that. They only asked about the time. And Jesus told them, you're not going to know the time. God has reserved that for himself. There are certain things that God reveals, and what he reveals, he expects us to believe. There are some things that God chooses not to reveal, and what he does not reveal, he does not expect us to demand answers to. But in regard to the kingdom being restored to Israel, Jesus said nothing about that, whether their understanding of that was a correct understanding or an incorrect understanding. He doesn't address that. But that does raise questions in our minds. How are we to understand this response of Jesus? He said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father hath put in his power, but here's what is for you to do. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's what you need to know. That's what you need to be about. That's what you need to be focused upon. That's what you need to be doing, not speculating about the time of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Now, how do we understand Christ's response? Some take Christ's silence regarding their understanding of a national political restoration to be an endorsement of their concept. Because Jesus only addressed their question about time and said nothing about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, then some have concluded that means that he agreed with their understanding of that part and only dealt with the timing of it. Others, however, see the response of Jesus as a deflection both of the time and of their concept. But he didn't correct, he didn't clarify, he in one sense ignored it. He just didn't answer it at all. But if we think about what he did say, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power, but here's your part in all of this. You become witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Some would understand, therefore, Christ's answer as depoliticizing it with a call to worldwide missions. In other words, in an indirect way, some would say that Jesus did answer and did even correct to some degree, in some part, their understanding of this restored kingdom, and gave to them a key to a proper understanding, but more importantly, a key to its fulfillment. You don't know the times nor the seasons. The Father's reserved that to his own power. But as you go forth, and I'm now filling in what some would understand in Christ's response, it is not spoken, but as you go forth into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, in this way the kingdom of God is being extended. I don't think we could say established. In its spiritual dimension, it has already been established. In its physical dimension, that yet remains. But the kingdom of God is being extended by your labors in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in this way, this promise will be fulfilled. The kingdom will be restored to Israel. Now, I wish I could say more about that, but I don't have time. But we are reminded of how prone we are to want more information than God has revealed, and how prone we are to speculate beyond what God has revealed. And Jesus said, stop it. Focus on this. And here we have what is essentially the fifth giving of the Great Commission. Once again, Jesus said, here's your job. Preach the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now we come to finalization, the ascension, the final bodily appearance of Jesus Christ. And when he had spoken these things, verse 9, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Suddenly, after Jesus finished speaking to them, he started to arise. The last of his many bodily post-resurrection appearances have now transpired. They've now been completed. Furthermore, the last words of his earthly ministry have also been delivered. Will he continue to speak? Oh, yes, through his apostles, in the power of the Holy Spirit. They will give his word. What they speak will be the words of Christ. And yes, there will be a few occasions when Christ will speak directly to men upon earth from heaven, as he did to the Apostle Paul, for example. But the last words of his earthly ministry, while he is bodily upon the earth, are now delivered. And he is lifted up from them in plain view for a while until he disappears into a cloud. That's the ascension. And while they're gazing up on this and therefore aren't paying close attention to anything around them, they receive a visit from two men. The apostles have fixed attention upon Christ's departure, and two men appear quietly beside them. But the brief description that is given makes it clear that these are angels. They look like men. And wherever angels are described, they do look like men. They appear suddenly. And that too is common in the appearances of angels in the Bible. They appear suddenly, they disappear as suddenly. They're dressed in white, another characteristic feature of angels whenever they are described. Their white clothing, their amazingly white clothing. And that is the description of these that visit them. Angels, an abundance of angels. All throughout Christ's earthly ministry, we keep running into angels and angels and angels and more angels. They ministered to him. They ministered to his disciples. They minister to us today. You say, Pastor Barkman, have you seen an angel? Answer, I don't know. How would I know? They look like men. I don't know that I've ever seen one, because most of the time they are not visible to men and women upon earth, though they can be and are at times. But they are given to minister to us. They are essentially spirits. They can take upon them a bodily form, but in essence they are spirits, therefore they are invisible, they cannot be seen, but they are ministering to the people of God. Even as I speak to you, I have no question in my mind, but around me somewhere there are one or more angels who are here to attend and to help me, and the same is true of you. And these angels confirm something to the disciples. They address them as men of Galilee. Apparently, all of the disciples were from Galilee except Judas, and Judas is now gone. They ask them a question: why are you gazing into heaven? Well, wouldn't you, if you'd been there? And this had been going on, isn't that what you'd be doing, gazing into heaven? But Jesus has now been enveloped in a cloud and is no longer in view, but they can't stop gazing. They're still looking up into heaven. And so the angels ask them, why are you doing this? With the declaration that this same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's going to return in the same way. He's going to return in clouds. The Bible tells us that. He's going to return in his body, his resurrection glorified body. The Bible reveals that to us. He's going to return physically and bodily and visibly to earth someday in what we generally call the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's coming. We have that to look forward to. But until that day comes, and it's been now 2,000 years since these words were spoken, since this promise was given, until that day comes, here's what I am to be doing. Here's what you are to be doing. Here's what we are to be doing. We are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. The anticipation is briefly given to us in verse 12. And I included that in this because it gives us some important information. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. In anticipation of the promised Spirit, they obey and they go to Jerusalem to wait until that promise is fulfilled. In anticipation of their divine assignment, which can only be carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit, they obediently go to Jerusalem and wait for the required power which will enable them to carry out this assignment. So from this passage, what are we to learn? Well, we are to understand the significance of this formal, official completion of Christ's earthly ministry. It is a significant event. It is a marker stone. It is a definite time. We can point to the beginning in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We can point to the conclusion of his incarnation, not at the resurrection, but at the ascension, when he left the earth and went back to heaven to sit upon his throne. We learn in this the enthronement of Christ's victorious humanity. Before the incarnation, Christ was victorious upon the throne. He is God. He is Lord. In the mystery of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit share the same glory, power, authority. It's one God, three persons. I'll never fully understand it, but that's what we are told. But in the incarnation, Jesus the Son, or the one who was to become Jesus in the incarnation, the Son of God, laid aside his glory, laid aside his majesty, laid aside his authority, took upon him human likeness, and in many respects human weakness, though without sin. But now, this marks the exact time when all of that is reversed. Now, ascending back to heaven, all of the glory, all of the majesty, all of the authority, all of the power is restored to him, and restored to him in his glorified humanity, coupled intermixedly, bad word, with his eternal deity. It is the enthronement of Christ's victorious humanity, but it also marks the continuation of Christ's earthly ministry, now in a different form. Not Christ's earthly ministry with he being bodily upon the earth, carrying out that ministry, but Christ's earthly ministry from heaven, superintending, guiding, directing, speaking, empowering what's going on earth, being carried out by the apostles and beyond them by the followers of Jesus Christ. The continuation of Christ's earthly ministry through his Spirit, the continuation of Christ's earthly ministry through his apostles, the continuation of Christ's earthly ministry through his church, the continuation of Christ's earthly ministry through us, through you, and through me. We can't escape this mandate, can we? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And grateful obedience requires our participation in this great work, in this continued work of Jesus Christ, where we become the hands and feet and mouth of Jesus on earth, as he is guiding, empowering, directing, and ruling from the throne in heaven. So how are you involved in this work? Are you being a witness in your place, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth? By the way, that outlines the book of Acts. The first 7 chapters describe, the first 7 chapters describe the work that took place in Jerusalem. And chapters 8 through 12 describe work that went on in Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 to the end of the book describe work that went on to the ends of the earth. It's a good outline for the book of Acts. But what are you doing to be involved in this mandate? What are you doing to be involved in what we sometimes call the work of missions? And all of us can be, all of us must be involved in that in some way. Not all are appointed to leave their homes and go to some foreign country. Not at all. That is not the case, but all are commanded to be involved in some way in that work. To be involved if not ourselves in going, then involved in helping and encouraging and strengthening and providing for those who are called to go? How are you involved? Perhaps you're involved in teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. That's a great work. And Christ has given to his church teachers to teach the people of God the word of God. That's an essential part of the Great Commission. And of course, to undergird all of this in prayer, all of us can be involved in more than one way in the work of the Great Commission, and all of us are commanded to be involved in the work of the Great Commission. And so the ascension of Jesus Christ, we see this as the beginning of a new era. It was the conclusion of an era, the era of his incarnation. It was the beginning of a new era, the era of his ascension and session upon the throne in heaven. And this era goes on until he returns to inaugurate yet another new era. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that, to the final culmination of what has been promised. But until that day comes, you are to be Christ's witness in Jerusalem, your home area, in Judea and Samaria, out from your home area. Yes, even to the ends of the earth in some fashion or another. That's our job. May God help us to do it. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and heaven's eternal light. The joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know. To them, the cross with all its shame, with all its grace, is given. Their name, an everlasting name, their joy, the joy of heaven. They suffering with their Lord below, they reign with him above, their profit and their joy to know the mystery of his love. The cross he bore is life and health, though shame and death to him, his people's hope, his people's wealth, their everlasting theme. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, make this grand and glorious truth a great and life-changing truth within the hearts of your people. Yes, a life-changing truth within the hearts of those who are outside of Christ. May they come to yield to their rightful King, to submit their hearts before the throne of the ascended and reigning Lord. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.